Good to be with you again this evening. And tonight, Lord willing, to the best of my ability, I'm going to try to bring this series of lessons that we have dealt with, how we got our Bible and Bible translations to a close. I believe this part of our lesson is very much probably of an interest to many of us because I'm going to try to put into application all the things that we have already discussed. And tonight, I want to talk about Bible translations. And I want to ask the question, are all Bible translations good translations? And I'm going to allow the text itself to answer the question. I have arrived at a conclusion from my study, from my examination, from looking at various translations. I have arrived at an understanding from my study. You need to arrive at a study, at a conclusion from your study. But what I'm going to try to do tonight is I'm going to try to show you some various translations, put verses side by side, and let you see for yourself if all translations are indeed good translations. But I want to begin tonight, before I get into that, by telling you about some information that I found out about in a discussion that I had while I was away at the lectures last week. If you remember the last time we talked about this, I talked about the two theories that are out there and how we're going to translate the Bible. One is the Textus Receptus, which is the majority of the manuscripts, and that is the understanding that was done in the translation of the King James and the New King James. And then the Westcott-Hort group and its understanding that the oldest manuscripts are the most accurate manuscript. Although history will show that not to be correct, that some of the oldest ones were the ones that were most likely to be corrupted. But I found out while I was down in Florida that the thinking now has changed by the biblical scholars. And now the process is that they're going to take all of the manuscripts and they're going to translate from the totality of the manuscripts. That means the old and the new. And that they will look at every available manuscript that has been translated and they will base their translation upon the consensus of what all those manuscripts are considered together. I have been told from reliable sources that the Westcott-Hort theory of manuscripts has mostly been discontinued and disregarded by the majority of the biblical scholars in our day and time. And that's good news indeed, because I've felt all along that that was the most flawed. But I want to begin tonight by showing you something that's in your Bible that you may not ever take note of. And this has to do with the two passages of Scripture that are under most standards are critical of the Bible being inaccurate. And that are two passages that in the oldest manuscripts are not recorded. And that's Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. And this is the Textus Receptus versus the Westcott-Hort. And in many of your translations, you're going to see this little note. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. I want you to notice this word, most reliable. Who says so? I'll tell you who says so. The Westcott-Hort people say so. You know what? That doesn't make it so. But it is indeed true that in the oldest manuscripts, Mark chapter 16, after verse 9, this to the end of the chapter is omitted. That is true in some of the older manuscripts. But I want to tell you something about that. Do I need Mark 16, 16 to prove that baptism is essential salvation? No. I've studied with Baptists who will say, well, you can't use Mark 16, 16 because it's not reliable. All right, we'll throw that out. I'll throw it out for argument's sake, but that doesn't take away Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 27, 1 Peter 3:21 were those incorrectly translated too? No. Every one of the scholars agree that those are good translations. There's not any one passage that you need to prove a doctrinal position. That's just a fallacy. That's just an argument with no merit. That's building a straw man. I don't need any one passage to prove any doctrinal subject. But you know what? You go home and you read Mark 16 and you quit reading at verse 8 and you ask yourself, does that make any sense on how it's ended? Just go home and read it and stop reading at verse 8 and see if that makes any sense in how Mark would end in that particular book. In the other manuscripts where this doesn't appear, there is a gap between the next book and the end. There's a gap about that long in most of the older manuscripts. Why is that gap there? Well, I don't know, but it makes you wonder. One other thing. Also in Mark 16 is the reason for miracles. Remember Mark 16? You don't eat it. If you drink any deadly poison, if you pick up deadly serpent, you bite, it won't. Remember that? In Mark 16:20, that the miracles were done to confirm the world. Well, our Pentecostal friends say, well, you can't use that because that wasn't in the text. All right, let's not use it. What about Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 3 that says, God worked wonders and signs followed. That says the same thing. I don't need Mark 16:20 to prove that miracles were for confirmation. I have that in Acts 2, verse 22. I have it in Hebrews chapter 2. I don't need Mark 16:20. But again, let me ask you this question. Does Mark 16:20 agree with Hebrews 2 and in Acts chapter 2? Absolutely, it agrees. So I haven't done any disservice to the Scripture if I accept Mark 16:20 or if I reject it. You see, the argument is no argument at all. Same thing about John 8. John 8 is the other contested passage of Scripture. John 7:53, 8 through 11. This has this little note again. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have these passages. Okay? Why is this passage such important? John 8, verse 4. They said to him, Teacher, this is a woman who was caught in adultery in the very act. You see, some brethren who want to redefine adultery to mean divorce and remarriage do not like this passage. Because in this passage, what does it imply that adultery is? It implies that it's a sexual act. But if I don't like that definition, then I don't like John 8, verse 4. I went to a debate about 7 years ago where one of the men in the debate asked the preacher he was debating, who believes that adultery was divorce and remarrying, he asked him to define this word in the text. What does it mean? You know what his answer was? Earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have that verse. That's a dodge. You know why? What is adultery in Matthew 19:9? It's the same word. What does it mean? Read the text. What does it say? It means sexual immorality. And you know why I know that it means that? What is it translated to mean in the newer translation? What is replaced for the word adultery? Sexual immorality. You see, I haven't changed the meaning of the text because the meaning of the word adultery is a form of sexual immorality. But you know, in the Greek, if you look up the word, it means sexual intercourse with one outside of your marriage, another spouse. Now, brethren, you don't need Acts 8:4 to define and defend that adultery is a sexual act. I don't need John 8:4. I can go to Matthew 9. I can go to Matthew chapter 5. I can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I can go to Galatians chapter 5. I don't need Acts 8:4. And so don't ever let anybody buy you into the argument that because something is not in the manuscript, that weakens your argument. They're playing on your ignorance, folks. You don't ever need one passage of Scripture to prove any doctrinal position, because it is demonstrated and given in many other passages. And so I wanted to share that with you tonight. But let's go to what the main of our lesson is tonight, and that is Bible translations. There are many different translations of the Bible. These are some that you're very familiar with. The American Standard Version, the King James and New King James. And by the way, many people ask me what version I preach from, so I'm going to tell you I preach from the New King James Version, because that's the scriptural version, that's why I use it. Not just a joke, that's not true, but I hope at the end of this lesson you'll know why I use this particular version. The Living Bible, the New World Translation. I don't know how many of you know about that. I'm going to show you some of that tonight and show you why I think that's a very questionable translation. You have the NIV. I've got a lot to say about that, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. The Revised Standard Version, they have a version they put out about 4 years ago. It's called Easy to Read. It is easy to read. It's also easily perverted, and I'm going to show you why. And then you have the New Jerusalem Bible. And I'm going to show you some translations from the New Jerusalem Bible and show you that it also is inaccurate. Now, which Bible is the best? Now, you know what? I'm not going to answer that question, but I'm going to allow the text to answer it. Now, you know, there are all types of translations of the Bible. Now, these next two that I'm going to show you are not the most familiar, but I'm going to put these up here because they do exist and you need to be aware of them. And you've got to ask yourself, is this a translation or a paraphrase? How many of you have ever heard of the Cotton Patch version of the Bible? Ever heard of that? You know what that is? That's a street Bible. It says right from the translation, "The boss said to my boss, 'Be my right-hand man while I put even your opponents under control. Therefore, let all the Americans know beyond any doubt that God has made the same Jesus whom you lynched both president and leader.' Rock said to them, 'Reshape your lives and let each of you be initiated into the family of Jesus Christ so your sins can be dealt with and you will receive the free gifts of the Holy Spirit.'" Acts 2:36-38. You know what? That's not a translation. That's a perversion. That's close to blasphemy. "My boss said to my boss," brethren, that's taking liberty where the translator had no right to take liberty. What about the Satanic Bible? You know that exists? There is a Satanic Bible. I don't recommend you run out and buy one, but they do exist. "Hate your enemies with the whole heart, and if he smites you on one cheek, smash him with the other. Smite him from hip and thigh for self-preservation is the highest law. He who turns the other cheek is a cowardly dog." Brethren, that's not a translation. That's a perversion. But you know what? That Bible is used in the Church of Satan. And by the way, that church exists in 27 of our states, the Church of Satan. That's not a translation. That's a perversion. But let's get down to things that I think you're more familiar with. The Living Bible. The Living Bible. In the New King James Version, this is Genesis 6, verse 4. "The sons of God came into the daughters of men, mighty men who were old, men of renown." The Living Bible says, "From spirit world were sexually involved with human women, many legends are told." That sound like a translation to you? You know what the Living Bible is? It's a paraphrase. You know what a paraphrase is? It summarizes things. You see, where do you think people get that in Genesis chapter 6 and 4 that angels had relationship with human beings and that's how you got the another race? This is where they get it from. Spirit world involved with human women. Then you have legends. Brethren, that's not what the translation says. That is not what the original scroll said. That is a perversion. That is not a translation. That is a paraphrase. And that, can you see the different meaning in both of these? Can you come away with two completely different meanings? Yes. And that shows the corruptness of it. Not because it's a New King James, but because it's a paraphrase. Here is another one. This is from Romans chapter 4. And verse number 12. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 12. but who also walked in the steps of our faith, which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. The Living Bible says, for Abraham found favor with God by faith alone before he was circumcised. Now, what do you think that paraphrase advocates? Faith only. You wonder why faith only people like the Living Bible? I don't. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. You're all familiar with that, Romans 16, 16. The Living Bible says, shake hands warmly with each other. All the churches here send you greeting. You see something missing in that? Of Christ isn't in there. You know why? Because churches is any church. Any church, denominationalism. You see, all the churches here send you greeting. What churches? Any church. You see, unity and diversity, it's all in that verse. That's a misrepresentation of the text. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Who will judge the living and the dead is appearing in his kingdom. Living Bible says, someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom. Now, brethren, what is that trying to show us? What is that trying to teach us? Premillennialism. This advocates premillennial. You see, the appearing of his kingdom and to set up his kingdom. Are those the same? Does that tell the same thing? Is there a difference between his kingdom and setting up his kingdom? Yes, brethren, there's a difference. This advocates premillennialism. Oh, I like this one. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, you're aware of that. Look what it says over here in the Living Bible. In baptism, we show that we have been saved from death and doom by the resurrection of Christ. What saved you? Baptism didn't save you. The resurrection of Christ saved you. Now, in one essence, that's true. But is that a correct translation of the original text? And the answer is no. It gives you a whole different meaning. You know what I want you to see in this, brethren? How many words do you have to change to get a whole different meaning? Just a couple. Just change the arrangement of them. And you come away with a whole different meaning. You see why this would be popular to somebody that believes that baptism is an essential salvation? Wouldn't this really help his position? Yeah, I think it'd help his position. Only thing, it's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. Here's a Revised Standard Version. I want some of you to look at this. Do not be unequally yoked together with your unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. The Revised Standard Version says, do not be mismated with unbelievers. What does this advocate? That's unscriptural, marry a non-believer. And this perversion will help you do that. Brethren, go back and study 2 Corinthians 6. Marriage is not under consideration in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That is a misapplication of the teaching of that verse. I don't have to go back to the original. All I have to do is go back to the context to know that this changes the meaning of what the text tells us. Brethren, the Revised Standard Version is a good translation. This is a poor translation of a word. I'm going to show you even a good translation has its problems. The New English Bible, Matthew 16, 18. We've heard that. We know what that verse says, don't we? And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the rest of that verse says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Look at what it says in the New English Bible. And I say this to you, you are Peter the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. What does that lead you to believe? Peter is the foundation of the church. Who believes that? Catholicism believes that. They're not the only ones, by the way, that believe that. But that's not what the verse says. Go back and study. He said he'd give Peter the keys to the kingdom. Keys unlock things. What did he give Peter? He gave Peter and the other apostles were given the message. The message unlocked the kingdom. Not Peter, the rock. That's true that Peter's name comes from the rock, but the rock in the context is a confession that Peter made. What is the confession? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the rock. That's the rock statement. And you know how I know that to be true? What did 1 Corinthians 3:11 tell us? No foundation can any man build upon except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, that changes the whole meaning. That changes the whole meaning. Here's another one. Baptism for the dead. My Mormon friends love this. Otherwise, what will they do if baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Now, if you study 1 Corinthians 15, what is the text of that chapter? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, if Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead, then you were baptized for a dead person. But notice the English translation. Again, there are those who receive baptism on behalf of the dead. Why should they do this? Could you imply by this translation that baptism for the dead is scriptural? Yeah, you could. But you see, it's incorrect not only to the original text, it's untrue to the text itself. You see, brethren, there's one way that you can tell whether it's a bad translation. You don't have to go back to the original language all the time. Does it violate the text that it's said in? This violates the text. Baptism, he wasn't talking about baptism for the dead. He was criticizing their lack of understanding of the resurrection. If they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were without hope and they were baptized for a dead person. That's what he was ridiculing. He wasn't advocating baptism for the dead. And if he was, show me one example where that was ever done. Where somebody obeyed the gospel for somebody who had gone on. Show me an example of somebody doing that in the Bible. There is no such example. This is good. Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Had a lady in Las Vegas that said the first day of the week is never mentioned in the Bible. Well, yeah, it is. It's mentioned in Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, disciples came together to break bread. She said, that's not my Bible. I said, well, what kind of Bible you got? I got a New English Bible. What's New English Bible say? On Saturday night, in our assembly, for the breaking of bread. Now, brethren, that's a violation of the text. If you go back to the original manuscript, there is not one original manuscript that translates the first day of the week for Saturday night. But you know what? Let me tell you a little side note here. Brother McGarvey, in his commentary on the book of Acts, believes that the first day of the week, in his opinion, is Saturday night. And he uses the Jewish calendar to arrive at that conclusion. But if you read his reasoning, it's faulty. I know how the Jews reckon time. But in the days of the first Christian church, they were in the days of Rome. They weren't going by Jewish time. Does this change the meaning? Yes. You know who loves this translation? Seventh-day Adventists. It advocates keeping the Sabbath, keeps the old law intact. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who at Philippi, Philippians 1:1. New English Bible says, to all those of God's people incorporated in Christ Jesus. What does that make the church sound like to you? Just another corporation among corporations. Just some organization, one of many. No, brethren, the church is unlike any organization that exists. It's not an incorporation. It is a divine institution. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is not like some man-made organization. Revised Standard Version, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36. If she has passed the flower of youth, let him do what he wishes. Revised Standard Version said, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do what he wishes. You know what that makes it sound like, brother? If you've got the urge, go ahead. Is that what Paul's talking about? Is he advocating that if you have sexual urges, even if it's wrong and it's outside of marriage, even if it's fornication, even if it's adultery, if you have those passions, go ahead. It's wrong, but go ahead and do it anyway. Is that what Paul's talking about? Do you believe that? Do you believe Paul is advocating fornication and adultery? I don't. You know why I don't believe that? Because Paul wrote by the inspiration of God. New American Standard Version. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, Revelation 20:40, the premillennialist textbook. It is their sugar stick, if you will. It is what they base their whole doctrine on, is this one verse. New American Standard Version. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And they came to life. What does that imply? You can imply from that that there was a reign upon the earth. That they came to life. They came to have another existence. Now, I'm not saying, and you know what? In your New American Standard Version, you know what it says at the beginning of chapter 20? Heading, Millennial Reign of Christ. Who put that in there? That wasn't in the manuscript, folks. That was added by men. Remember when I told you about those footnotes? God didn't put those in there, men did. Oh, the good news. What a contradiction of terms. This is one of the leading selling Bibles in the world. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. The good news says, for we conclude that a man is put right with God only through faith. Well, you know, if you believe faith only, that'd be a good verse to use, wouldn't it? That'd be a good translation to use. Is that what Romans 3:28 is talking about? Is Paul justifying that a man is justified only through faith? Where's that only faith? Where's that over here? That's an addition, folks. It changes the meaning of the verse. The English version. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So then faith comes from hearing the message, and the message comes through preaching Christ. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, except faith comes from the hearing of the message. Hearing the message is where faith is produced. Hearing the message will produce faith, but it will not produce faith without obedience. It takes obedience to follow through with faith. Faith alone can't save you. Oh, I like this one too. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Are you ashamed of the testimony of the Lord? Are you ashamed of the things contained in the Bible? But look at what the good news says. Do not be ashamed then of witnessing for our Lord. Is that what Jesus, is that what Paul's talking about? Witnessing? What is a witness? A witness is somebody that saw something and could relate what he saw. Are we eyewitnesses for Jesus? No. We did not see anything physically. How are we witnesses? We believe the testimony. We believe the evidence. We are not eye-living witnesses of fact. The Jehovah's Witness said they are living witnesses. That is a lie. There are no living witnesses. All the witnesses are dead and buried. But we have the evidence. And we believe the evidence based upon the inspired record. This says that we should be ashamed for witnessing. The Jehovah Witness like this translation. It aids to their going door to door and witnessing. Acts 20:28. Which he purchased with his own blood. The church, which he purchased with his own blood. New World Translation says, which he purchased with the blood of his, notice this, son in parentheses. Now, do you wonder why that's there? Maybe you don't know why that's in parentheses. Because they believe the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. The Son was just a manifestation of the Father. He really was God, but he was just a piece of God. He wasn't God in himself and his personality. He was a piece of God. No, brethren, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a misapplication of the truth. Remember Paul's statement in Acts 22:16? Why thou tarriest, so arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What's the New World Translation say? Rise and get baptized and wash your sins away by your calling upon his name. No. This would lead you to believe that some mental statement of fact would lead you to a relationship of God. What does Billy Graham say in his crusade? Just come down the front and call upon the name of the Lord and enter a personal relationship with your Father in heaven. Allow Jesus to become Savior, your Savior, and enter into a personal relationship with God, and you will be saved. This type of translation would lead you to believe that calling on the name of the Lord is something that we go through by a mental assent. No, there's a little bit more to it than that. Now, the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. The New World Translation says, on the first day of the week, we'll be gathered together to have a meal. What does that lead you to believe? It's okay to get together as social functions in the church. Did they get together to have a meal? He said, well, in a way they did. The meal was the Lord's Supper. But this gives a wrong impression. What did Paul condemn them for, the church of Corinth, the 1 Corinthians 11? They made a common meal out of the Lord's Supper. Is that not what this translation is doing? Making the Lord's Supper no more than a common meal? Brethren, that's a mistranslation. No. Remember that Hebrews 9:27, you heard me quote this morning. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after death comes the judgment. Listen to what the New World Translation says. As it is reserved for men to die once for all time. What does that mean? What does that mean, to die once and for all time? It means you can't die the second time. What does that mean? Hell doesn't exist. See, you can't die twice because you only die once. You know who likes this translation? Jehovah's Witnesses like this translation because they don't believe in hell. They believe it's a myth. And by the way, some of our brethren do now too believe that it's a myth. This translation says you only die once. If you die up prepared to meet God, you're going to die twice. Once physically and a second spiritually. Oh, easy to read translation. They sent me one of these in the mail. It's a good thing because I'd have never bought one. But it's a very popular version. And a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Some of my brethren got a real problem with this verse in 1 Corinthians 7:15 by re-understanding and redefining the word under bondage in the context. But the easy-to-read translation makes it really simple for you. Let that person leave when this happens. The brother or sister in Christ is free. What's that mean? Go on and get married again. You're free. That's not what Paul says. Paul's not adding another exception to what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. You're not under bondage. If you go back and study the text, it means that your service to God comes first. And foremost, and you, even though your mate may leave you, you can never give up Christ. You must remain faithful to Christ. This verse says that when that happens, you're free. You're free to be released. You can go ahead and get married again. That's a misapplication of the truth of the text. Some of my brethren ought to get that translation to try to teach what I call the Pauline privilege. New King James Version, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know that verse at the end of Acts 2:47? And the Lord was adding those people to the group of believers. What does that mean? Anybody that believes is a believer. Anybody that believes can be added. Is that true? Do all people that believe in God, are they added to the church? The one church that Jesus built, the one church he died for, the one he purchased, does he add all the believers? If he does, the demons are believers. They're added to that group. I deny that to be true. Oh, this is... If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Remember that chapter, James 2. If a person says he has faith and does nothing, can faith like that save him? No. This text is going to answer the question for you. Can faith like that? What does that mean, faith like that? Faith that's done just for appearance sake. Can that faith save him? No. Brethren, that's not what the text says. The text, if you read James 2:14, is showing how faith and works together demonstrate the man's faith. This gives a whole different image of it. My faith only friends ought to get this easy read translation. The New Jerusalem Bible, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3:4. I want you to look at what the New Jerusalem Bible says here. If you read my words, you will have some idea of the depth that I see in the mystery of Christ. What does that mean? Some idea. That means that maybe you understand it. You'll get the concept of what Paul's talking about. You'll get a kind of a meaning of what Paul was trying to tell you. No, brethren, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, when you read, you will understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's not saying you might, you may. He says you will. This says that you'll just get the concept. You know what some people think about the Bible? They believe it was translated and they believe it was inspired by thought process. God put the thought in their mind and then they wrote down what they thought. This would lead you to believe that's right. Brethren, that's wrong. That's wrong. I've saved the best for last. The New International Version. We commonly refer to it as the NIV. I will make no reservation about the statement I'm about to make. The NIV is a dangerous translation. Now notice I didn't say that it was all bad. I said it is dangerous. And it is dangerous because it leads people to conclusions that are not consistent with the teaching of Scripture. And to give you one evidence of why I believe this to be so. In 1976, when the Crossroads Movement began to sweep our country, and it led to the Boston, to the LA Churches of Christ, to now the International Churches of Christ, they used one translation of the Bible and only one. Every person that was converted during the Boston and the Crossroads Movement were given a new international version of the Bible. It was the one that they solely followed. Why? I'm going to show you why. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Look at what the NIV says. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You know that verse teaches original sin. It would have you believe that you were born a sinner. That is a lie. That is a lie, and that is the perversion of Psalms 51 and verse 5. You see how you could come away with a misunderstanding that you were born in sin? Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. The word abolished and destroy are not the same. That you come away with two different meanings. You see, some people believe only part of the law was abolished. I have a lot of brethren that believe in the one covenant theory. This translation will help them to try to teach that perversion that the old law was only partly done away with, not all done away with. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. one and only son? Does God only have one son? In the sense he does. But this only son is different than begotten son. You know what the word begotten means? It means one of a kind. There is no one ever or will ever be like Jesus Christ. He was both God and man at the same time. He wasn't an only son. He was the only begotten son. Now, brethren, that's important for people who try to make Jesus a created being, to make him just a normal son. Jesus Christ was not a normal son. Jesus Christ was a begotten son, one of a kind. This leaves a false impression. Acts 10, verse 6. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. This is the account of Cornelius' conversion. He is staying with Simon, the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Wait a minute. What happened to this? He will tell you what you must do. They left that out of here. Why? Why? What about if you don't believe you have to do anything to be saved, that you're saved by grace alone? This helps you to believe that. Why did they leave that out? It demonstrates the need for obedience, folks. This passage demonstrates the need for obedience. This passage leaves you hanging. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is thee. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Left of Christ out. Why? I want you to think about this one for a while. I'm not going to tell you the answer to that. I want you to think about it. Why would they leave of Christ out? They got a reason. Acts Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by the sending of his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. And God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. What's he saying? That man's a sinner, and Jesus was sent in the form of a sinner. Now, if that's true, brethren, let me ask you a question. If original sin is true, what does that say about Jesus Christ? He came into the world in a natural process. If man is born and sinful at birth, and he has a sinful nature, then Jesus Christ was a sinner. And if he was, how was he the pure, spotless Lamb of God upon the cross? Well, some of my religious friends, they've got a theory. It's called the Immaculate Conception. And they've got to make up a whole different thing to try to talk about the sinful nature. They've got to change the way that Jesus was born, and they've got to come up with the Immaculate Conception theory. You see, you've got to cover one false doctrine to cover another one. No, brethren, sinful nature, that's a misapplication of what the text teaches. Please bear with me for a couple of minutes. I want to get through this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mindset. What is it saying? This is a thread that runs right through the NIV. It's telling you that you're a sinner and you cannot help yourself. That is what the NIV will lead you to believe. That you are sinful and you cannot help yourself. Brethren, that is a lie. You were not born a sinner. You were not born with inclinations to commit sin. You were born a free moral agent. And you commit sin when you make the decision to commit sin. You're not a sinner because you're a human being. The NIV would lead you to believe that you are. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That means towards. But in the NIV it says, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. How many people have you heard Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Bob Tilton get up and say, just acknowledge Jesus as your personal Savior and you'll be saved. Romans 10, verse 10 in the NIV will get you to believe that's true. All you got to do is confess he's Christ. Brethren, that's not what the text says. The text says unto salvation, that means towards. That's a misapplication of the truth. The Israel people in Israel like this verse. And so shall Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26 changes the word shall to will. Will all of Israel be saved? They will if they obey God. They will if they do what God requires of them. That's much different. The word shall and will are not the same. Gives two different meanings. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. But when perfection comes, then imperfect disappears. You know what this leads you to believe? This leads you to believe that when perfection comes, that's Christ, then the imperfect disappears. No, but if you go and read, study, 1 Corinthians 13:8-10 is talking about the signs and the miracles that they will cease. Because when they've done what they were supposed to do, then they will disappear because they're no longer needed. This makes you believe that that's talking about Christ and not about miracles. That verse is not talking about Christ. It's talking about the miracle age. It will come to an end. And one more. This is the last one tonight. Ephesians 1:13. And in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth. The NIV says, and when you also were included in Christ, when you heard the word of truth. It wasn't when you were trusted, it was when you heard the word. That put you in Christ. Not your trust, not when you obeyed, but when you heard. That put you in. That's a misapplication of truth. Brethren, the NIV is a dangerous, dangerous translation. I would not recommend any new...